encourage you to not do what Tim did. Tim was a former student of mine at the Moody Bible Institute, and he came and he told some of us, fellow students, told some of the faculty what happened to him the preceding day. If you know anything about Chicago, you know that many of the people come into the city, they are commuters. And that means they'll get on a bus or they'll get on a train. And so Tim was one of those students who used the transportation system in and around and through the city of Chicago. And it was after classes one day, so he went, caught the L train, was going to go south and then pick up another commuter train from there. And it was a day in which things were crowded and there were a lot of people on the train. So he's standing at, and if you've seen this before, if you've ridden the trains, you know you hold on to a bar or a piece of leather that comes down, a strap, and so he was holding on to that, and people were getting on, people were getting off, and all of a sudden, he happened out of the corner of his eye, noticed that two guys came up, and they kept getting closer to him, and he had his backpack with him. In that backpack, he had his books, his Bible. He had a CD player and some other things, and he noticed that one of the things that happened was that one of the guys came up and put something to his back. Wasn't sure what it was, and he started to look around, and the guy kind of leaned forward and said to him, "Give me that backpack." And Tim didn't say anything. He was frightened. He didn't know what to do. The guy kind of put something to his back again. I said to you, "Give me that backpack." Tim was really frightened at this point. There are other people around there. He was afraid to turn around. The guy said one more time, "I'm telling you, give me that backpack." And Tim said, "No, I'm not giving you this backpack. It's my backpack. I'm keeping it. I'm not giving it to you." He started to turn around, and these two guys were kind of looking at him, big eyes, and they turned around, and at the next stop, they got off. Now, I don't know anything about those guys, what they were putting to his back, but in the city of Chicago, he could have lost his life, could have lost his life anywhere. And so I'm saying, don't do that sort of thing over a backpack, at that time, a CD player. You don't want to do that. You don't want to lose your life. Now I'm wondering, would there be anything that you would risk your life for? Some of you are tonight are saying, well, no, we don't really live in a violent city like that. No, I don't think that would ever happen to me. And I'm not sure what I would give my life for. Oh, maybe I would give my life for my spouse. Maybe I would give my life for my children, my grandchildren. I would do something like that. But I'm not so sure I would give my life for anything else. Let me ask you this. How about for your faith? What would it take for you to give your life for your faith? We read the stories of the martyrs and how they laid down their lives. And sometimes after we read those stories, we put the book down and we say to ourselves in so many words, boy, I wish I had a faith like that. Wish I could. I don't think I could do anything like that. So what would it take? If the brothers here a few moments ago say, well, what is accurate, a lot of us think this is the case, that our country is going in a different direction. What if your faith was challenged? What if someone, if I could use this terminology, were to put a knife to your faith? What would you do? For the other side of that, what would it take for you to take a stand for the gospel, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would it take? In fact, some of you may have been there in one way or another, and you don't really realize it. Maybe this past Christmas, maybe you were getting together with other family members that you really weren't looking forward to it because you knew that there were a lot of hostile people in the family and you were there for a while, the meal's almost finished and you're ready to say, got through it this time. And then Uncle Joe happens to begin to make jokes about Christians and you're not sure you're going to say anything. You're a little bit frightened. What would it take for you to take a stand against that relative? Or how about in the classroom? A professor says on the very first day of the class, I want you to download your syllabus. And then, by the way, I just want you to know that if there are any Christians in this class, I'm going to destroy your faith. What would it take for you to stand up in the classroom to defend your faith? Or how about at work? If the boss calls you in one day and says, listen, I just found out the auditors are going to be here on Friday. And by the way, you know, we started that one account. I think they're going to be a little suspicious of that account. I'd like for you to just kind of put it somewhere else. We won't make it known. And in the process, you begin to say, I can't do anything like that. And he said, oh, that's right. You're one of those Christians. Oh, surely you wouldn't want to lose your job over adjusting few figures here and there. But what would it take for you to stand up for your faith? The answer might come to us as we look at this next chapter in the book of Daniel. So would you take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Now, as you do so, we're going to do something that we've done in the previous two messages, and that is we're going to take some time to look at this very familiar story. Some of you know it by heart. You could stand up right now and you could recite what Daniel chapter 3 is talking about. Then as we look at that story and some significant observations that I want us to make from Daniel chapter 3, the other thing that I would like us to do is to discover a very important principle, what I like to refer to as a transforming truth. We're going to discover that truth. And then on the other side of that, we're going to interrogate that truth to ultimately see how it fits in to our lives. So that's where we're going. We're going to look at the story, make some observations. And then on the other side, they're going to discover a truth, and then we're going to interrogate that truth. As I mentioned, this story is familiar. It's the story of Daniel's three friends. Their faith is threatened. Nebuchadnezzar, so many words, puts a knife to their faith. And yet, for some odd reason, they make a stand. They do not quit. They do not give up. They do not compromise, even for a second of time. Why did they do that? What gave them such courage? One of the things that when you read a biblical narrative, like any narrative, any story, and by the way, I'm not saying this is a story that's made up, that it's untrue. This is historical narrative. And so we need to understand that what took place, these are aspects of history that God has preserved for us so that we might know His will and His ways. But any narrative has tension or tensions associated with it. I want to call some of the tensions of this passage to your attention tonight. For example, would you notice that there is contextual tension that is going on in this passage? Here's what I mean. Most narratives and most chapters usually begin, or somewhere along the line, they have some sort of a chronological connective. You'll find a word like then, or in the year of, some statement like that. This one does not have that kind of connective. And so we begin to say ourselves, okay, now what is the relationship between Daniel chapter 3 and the previous two chapters? Because there's no chronological connecting point there. The only thing we can say is that there is some proximity, and you will remember what happened in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, this dream. In the dream, there's this statue. He is told by Daniel that the head of the statue, made of gold, represents Nebuchadnezzar, represents Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon. We don't know how these things happen, but it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar, with the passing of time, he begins to think about that dream. He begins to think about his own kingdom. And our minds, you know, do crazy things. And we begin to speculate. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his fallenness, perhaps begins to think, you know, maybe my kingdom might be taken away from me. So to assure my kingdom and my history and my reputation, I think what I'll do is I will build a statue. And so the story begins to unfold in which he builds this statue. We'll talk a little bit later about the meaning of the statue as to why he did it. But one of the things that we can say at this point, that more than anything else, it may have been a means of bringing loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and to the kingdom if people will just bow down. So he's trying to bring about some political unity. So there is proximity and contextual proximity and contextual tension to what has taken place in the previous chapter, because it's very close to what has just happened. Another tension that I want you to see in this passage is what I'm going to refer to as literary tension. What I mean by that, there are certain things that happen that have a literary quality to it. Let me put it this way. You're going to see some things in which there are repetitions. For example, would you notice that there is a repetition of the various leaders who existed in Babylon? You'll see it in verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the province. And then what he does, he repeats that in verse 3. He mentions these same rulers again. We read that and we say, why does he have to do that? That seems so ridiculous. Why didn't he just summarize it in that one verse saying or naming all of these leaders who are going to be brought together? Well, there's a literary quality of this. You may remember that in the ancient world, documents were not produced in mass form so that Nebuchadnezzar could say, listen, just take that to the copier and run it off and make about 1,000 copies and we'll distribute that to everyone here in the kingdom. They didn't do that sort of thing. What would happen is that a document might be written by the king or one of his secretaries, and then it would be read. And so we have a repetition here, and the repetition of these leaders is given for the effect in which the reader would emphasize these things so that people would begin to say in their own minds as they would hear this, they would say, oh, this is what's taking place. This is very, very important because all of these leaders are coming and they're going to bow down. So maybe the rest of us better bow down as well. You see the same kind of repetition when it comes to the musical instruments. You'll notice, for example, in verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship. We see this being repeated again later on around about verse 7. Same kind of thing. Repetition because it's going to be read. And it's increasing the tension that people get the impression that everyone is doing it. So we better do it as well. You'll notice that there's also a repetition of the command. When you hear these things, bow down. So repetition of leadership, repetition of the instruments, repetition of the command. All for the purpose of this literary tension that is taking place. There's another kind of tension. It kind of comes out of the command. It's what I'm calling human tension. The tension that comes about when we realize there's a drama, that there's something that is going on here. So we get the impression that the musicians are playing, the leaders are coming, everybody seems to be bowing down, except for three guys, maybe in the back of the crowd. And they're not bowing down. In fact, we are told that in this human tension that something happens after this take place, because some other people see. For example, would you look at verse 8? Some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and, now notice this next phrase in my translation, it says, maliciously accuse the Jews. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it might say something like this. They chewed them up. They chewed the Jews. Not literally. But basically, it was the kind of thing in which they started to talk about these Jewish individuals who are not bowing down. It was almost as if they were chewing up what they were doing and they were spitting it back to the king. And the king becomes furious. And so there's this accusation, and Nebuchadnezzar begins to interrogate this situation. And notice what happens beginning in verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this repeated to these individuals. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Verse 13. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? And he gives them another opportunity. I'm going to say it again. The music's going to sound. You have an opportunity. Just bow down. In fact, look, everyone else is doing it. That's the implication. But notice how these men respond and the human tension really starts to build at this point in time. Verse 15. Now, Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And notice his question. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Good question. Don't you see the furnace is blazing? And by the way, it was probably a furnace in the shape of kind of a milk bottle, probably placed close to a hill where the top could have things and they could throw certain things in. Maybe the metals for the statue had been melted inside of this furnace. Every so often there would be an opening and people could look in. But from the top, what's happening, they're going to start to stoke the fire and the flames are going up. In fact, we learn later on that when these three Hebrews are captured and the people start to carry them over to the opening of this furnace, this milk bottle shaped furnace, the flames are so intense that some of the people who are carrying them there are destroyed themselves. But would you notice, before that event takes place, what these three Hebrews say in verse 16? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. And Nebuchadnezzar is really furious now. As I said, he ties them up, has them thrown into the furnace. And he sits back as if to see what's going to happen now. And probably with a silly, evil grin on his face, he assumes what everyone else is assuming at that point in time. They're going to die. They're going to be burned to a crisp. We don't know how it actually happened, whether Nebuchadnezzar was the first one to observe it or someone else cries out. And he looks into this furnace through one of the openings. And the fire is blazing, and he notices that these three Hebrews are walking around in the fire. And someone else is with them. Hey, didn't we throw three men in? But now it appears is that there is one like a God who is walking around with them. Every historical narrative has tension. It has contextual tension, has literary tension, has human tension. The drama begins to build. But somewhere along the line, those narratives have resolution. And this one does as well. Would you notice what happens round about verse 26? Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, probably through one of those openings. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around them, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. What a miracle. What a glorious resolution. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted him. Don't we like a story that ends like that, don't we? In which the good guys seem to survive and everyone applauds them along the way. But I want to come back to another form of that original question that I asked you a couple of moments ago. Can I put it in these terms? Why in the world would these three guys do something stupid like this? Oh, we like the way it ends, but I mean, would you want to say to your children, your grandchildren, listen, take a stand like that? If the king, if the president, if someone else tells them to do something evil, you tell them, we'd probably say, listen, we want to protect you. Don't say anything. Don't speak up. That would be our inclination. But they take a stand. Why did they take a stand? I want to suggest to you that they knew something. They believed something. And they believed it with all of their hearts. For example, if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll remember these words. Moses said to the people of Israel, chapter 20 and verse 3, "Do not have any other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth." Don't have any other gods before you. Other people violated that principle, but not these three guys. Apparently they knew that, and they make a decision on the basis of the Word of God that they will not bow down. But that's not the only thing. You might want to fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Here's one of those promises that God made to the people of Israel. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy and verse 8. "The Lord is the one who will go before you." This is what God is saying to Joshua. "The Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or discouraged." That's a wonderful statement. In fact, God said that to Israel over and over and over again. And God says the same thing to you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God is with you. So what are we to make of all of this? This wonderful story that some of us heard in those early years in Sunday school. We've heard it over and over again. We read the chapter. What is God saying to us through this passage? All right, we started by saying, well, what's it going to take to stand up to those hostile, unbelieving family members, that professor in the classroom, the people at work who intimidate us with what they say about our faith? Listen carefully. If you write anything down, you want to remember this. You can be a courageous believer because Jesus is powerfully present with you. You can have a courageous, a strong witness, a bold witness before the world that is watching you because of the omnipotence and the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with you. He's going to be with you in the classroom tomorrow. He's going to be with you at work. He's going to be with you when you go off to college. He's going to be with you when you're among those hostile family members everywhere. He is going to be with you, and He is there in all of His power and in His omnipresence. Now, some of you right now might be saying, is that really true of us? This is a great story about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. But I'm not so sure that that's true for our generation, for our people. Well, let's just stop and consider that for a moment. Let's fast forward to the New Testament, some of the things that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, one of the things that we discover about Jesus is that He is powerfully present even in the context of death. Next month, I'm going to be preaching in a church back in our area. And actually, it's going to be in the month of March. And the pastor said to me, listen, Harry, when you come, could I ask you, he said, I'm doing this series. I'm not going to cover this chapter, but would you cover Luke chapter 24? Remember the story of Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus? Remember these two men, they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're a little bit grief-stricken, but they hear these rumors that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, and they're not sure that it's really true. And Jesus appears with them and starts to follow them along the way. And he begins to teach them a lot of different things about how all of the scriptures begin to lead up and to point to him. And one of the conclusions that they discover is that Jesus is powerful even over death. We can also look at the Gospels and we can discover that Jesus is powerful over nature. Luke chapter 8. Jesus sends the disciples across the lake and he tells them that he'll see them a little bit later on, and they're going across the lake, and all of a sudden the winds come up, the waves start to overtake, and they look out, and there is Jesus walking on the water. And then he gets into the boat, and he says to the winds and to the waves, "Be still, be calm," and it happens. Jesus is powerful even over nature. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Says that he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. The King James Version says, by him all things consist. He holds everything as we know it today together. If he released his grip on nature, everything would explode. Everything would fall apart. Jesus is absolutely powerful and present in everything and over everything as well. You and I can trust him. And prior to ascending into heaven, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, and remember this, I will be with you. I will be with you to the end of the age. I don't believe that was given only to the 11. It's been given to us as well. That Jesus is with us. So you can be courageous in your witness. And it can be a bold witness because of the fact that Jesus is both omnipotent, omnipresent. He is powerfully present with us in every situation that we face in life. Leads to another question. How do we respond to that? If it's true that Jesus is powerfully present in our lives, and he is, how do we respond? One of the things that you will notice what these three men did is found for us in verse 17. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Now, I can't say this with complete certainty, but it seems to me they were practicing the three R's, the three spiritual R's. You know what the three spiritual R's are? Research. Apparently, they had been researching who this God was, maybe from the time they were in Jerusalem. Maybe they had been looking like Daniel to see if God was going to show up. They remembered what happened in Daniel chapter 1. They'd been researching God and discovering that he was a great and powerful God. Not only begin to research along the way, but they begin to reaffirm that this is true for them as well. That what they had learned from their forefathers was true in their own lives, and they were reaffirming this in their own lives. And then they begin to repeat this information, what they believe about the living God, to other people, to Nebuchadnezzar first. And then would you notice what happens whenever we get to the end of this story and the resolution? In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar himself says, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. And so that message begins to unfold throughout the kingdom of Babylon. This God is true. This God is powerful. This God is present. And it's true for us as well. You can have a bold, courageous witness because Jesus is powerfully present in your life. One final question before we close. If this is true, and it's true for us, and if we are to respond by looking at who God is and reaffirming that this is true for us and telling this to other people, then what will happen? What will happen if we go through those doors tonight and we say, you know, I'm going to be that kind of person at work tomorrow. I'm going to be that kind of an individual in my neighborhood. I'm going to have a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen if we do that? Verse 30. One of those verses that I sometimes refer to as a throwaway verse, a throwaway line. We don't think it's that significant, but it's very significant. Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As if the Spirit of God is saying, God honors those who honor him. He honored them. Now, some of you at this point in time will say, Harry, I would like to believe that, except for the fact that I know missionaries who went to a foreign field with great enthusiasm, great conviction. Maybe they lost one of their children in the mission field. Maybe a spouse was lost there. Maybe they suffered great injury. We know a lot of people who have gone to other parts of the world and they have suffered as martyrs for the faith. So this isn't really true. How can we say that we will be honored? We've already heard testimonies tonight about what we hope for in eternity. You see, it's true that even if we lay our lives down now, we have the hope of being with Jesus forever. We may not see literal honor in this life, but Jesus promises it to us for the life to come. I said to you that it would not be wise to do what Tim did, give up a backpack, CD player, computer, whatever it might be. But there are some things worth taking a stand for. And the gospel and the Christian faith is one of them. And you can be bold in your faith wherever you are, wherever God places you, because Jesus is powerfully present in your life. Powerfully present in all that you do. Heavenly Father, give us growing faith to believe this, so that whatever we are up against tomorrow or in the days to come, that we will be bold in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've made yourself known to us. Thank you that you have called us to your church and to your purposes and your cause. Empower us to be faithful in all things, and we're going to give you the glory ahead of time. And as always, we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.